We've got 2 hours, so we're going to finish about 9, so it'll be a bit under 2 hours. We're going to do about an hour with a little bit about the Bible, and then we're going to do the other hour looking at the deletions in the Bibles and what's happened to the Bibles. I've got a lot I can say about this, so I'm compressing things for you tonight. I've just come out of some meetings in a big Baptist church in North Seattle, and we did 7 hours of lecturing over 3 days on the Bible. When I do Bible schools, I speak about 12 hours, so you know, we're condensing it considerably. So I usually talk a lot about the history of the Bible, but I'm going to start right in, because of the time factor that we've got, I'm going to start right in talking about the committee that was behind the revised version of 1881, okay? That's when all the trouble started. Up until 1881, every Bible, you can go right down through history, and I've got all the facts here, I don't have time to show you, but every Bible from the early church read the same. Nothing was missing. All the Bibles of the Reformation, nothing was missing. It was in 1881 where we had a problem. The problem was they went to the Alexandrian text in Egypt instead of the received text or the Antioch text, or it's sometimes called Byzantine traditional, all the same thing. So we're going to look at the committee in England that brought out the revised version of 1881, just see what the background of them was, and the committee in America that brought out the American Standard Version of 1901. See, what you need to realize is that there's two entirely different Greek texts around today. I share with pastors. I've been to 26 nations, shared in pastors' conferences all over the place, South Africa, England, and Ireland, and New Zealand recently with 150 pastors. And when I speak to pastors, a lot of pastors come to me and confess they think that all the new Bibles come from the same text as the authorized King James Bible came from. But that's not the case. And so we'll go through and look at the committee. Now, this is B.F. Westcott. B.F. Westcott and this man here, Hort, these were the two men that headed up the committee for the revision of the Bible in 1881. They gave us an entirely new Greek text that unfortunately many of the new Bibles are based on. And also this man here wasn't involved with the Bible committee, but he was involved with Westcott and Hort. And the reason I've shown you these three men is that these three men at the same time, or just before they started working on the Greek text for the Bible, changing the Bible actually, which they weren't supposed to do, these three men set up a group called the Ghostly Guild, or the Society for the Investigation of Ghosts. Now this is absolutely proven. I mean, James White in his book, The King James Only Controversy, even admits that they set up the Ghostly Guild, but he says they weren't involved in devilish activity. Well folks, that's not the truth. They were actually having seance meetings, full-on seance meetings with a medium while they're doing the Greek text. Now, I don't know what you believe or understand about the occult, but anything to do with necromancy and occultism and all that sort of stuff, as Christians, we have nothing to do with it. Amen? I don't think you'd want a pastor that had a spare time hobby during the week having seance meetings. You wouldn't want him praying for yourself or for your children, would you? So why would we want someone that's involved in this sort of stuff giving us a Greek text for our Bible? And so that's what was happening. These were some of the manuscripts they used, Codex Vaticanus, which has huge amounts of deletions from it. And I had a whole breakdown of the Codex Vaticanus in the back of my book, plus a concordance of the major things left out. There's 332 pages in that book. And they use Codex Vaticanus, which leaves out the beginning of the Bible, the middle of the Bible from Psalm 106 to 138, and the entire book of Revelation. And I've always said that because they're using these sort of manuscripts, one day they'll bring out a Bible without the book of Revelation. There's been a Bible come out last year, and it doesn't have the book of Revelation in it. And it says in the introduction to this Bible that the book of Revelation is not a book that should be in the Bible because it's written by a very insecure author, calling John, who used to lay on the bosom of Jesus, a very insecure author. And that Bible is very dangerous because not only does it leave out the deletions we're talking about, the Bible's called As Good As One, but it also changes the word wife. So we don't use the word wife anymore. What word have they replaced? They call it partner. So we know where that's taking us, partner. In John, 1 Corinthians 7, where it talks about wife quite a lot, they've replaced it in every place with partner. So where that in that particular chapter in 1 Corinthians 7, where it says, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, in this new Bible it says, don't be frustrated, just get yourself a partner. This is dangerous because it's condoning, you know, all sorts of relationships. You've got to be careful what you're saying, Canada, I've been told. Is that correct? Endowing all sorts of wrong relationships. Okay. And in the early church, there were two schools, the school of Alexandria and the school of Antioch. Now, when you take yourself a new Bible, do we have any new Bibles here? Because I might have used one in a moment. Do you have any NIVs here? Anyone's got an NIV? You have an NIV with you? Oh, that's fantastic. We'll use that later on. Not just have it ready for us. The School of Alexandria is where the text that Westcott and Hort used. This is from the 10th edition, 11th edition, sorry, of Encyclopaedia Britannica in 1910. The School of Alexandria and the School of Antioch were opposed to each other. And if you get a new Bible, you're basing your whole life on this. And you know, where was Alexandria? It was in Egypt. The Bible says you shouldn't go down to Egypt for this, that, and the other. So why would you want to go down there and get yourself a Bible when you think about it? Okay, so that's the School of Alexandria. Let's see what the Encyclopaedia Britannica says about the School of Alexandria. I'll make a bit of noise. When I make a bit of noise here while I was reading it, means that it's a bit of a problem. The first Christian institution of higher learning, founded in Alexandria in Egypt under its earliest known leaders. Oh, goodness me, that's real bad. It became the leading center of the liturgical method of biblical interpretation, real bad, espoused a rapprochement between Greek culture and Christian faith. What a mixture. An attempt to desert the Orthodox Christian teachings against heterodox views in an area of doctrinal flux. Opposing, hallelujah, the School of Alexandria was the School of Antioch, which emphasized a literal interpretation of the Bible. So things really haven't changed very much. That was 2,000 years ago, roughly. And today we have the same thing. We've got the two camps, the School of Alexandria and the School of Antioch. There's a lot of problems in here, folks. And I wouldn't want to pitch my tent here. I wouldn't want to put my building in here and my family in here and my church in here and say, as for me and our house and our church, we're going to build on this. We need to build on this Antioch. Where were they first called Christians? In Antioch. Antioch maintained the received text, which in Latin means the textus receptus. And I believe that's the true text of the Bible that's been preserved for us down through history. Okay. There's no problems here when I read this. I don't have to cough or splutter. Christian theological institution in Syria that stressed the literal interpretation of the Bible and the completeness of Christ's humanity in opposition to the School of Alexandria. Let's explain that. In the School of Alexandria, they taught that Jesus was not the Christ. Now, that's not a good teaching. Are you with me? Because in 1 John 2:22 it says, he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. And so they didn't teach that Christ had come in the flesh. 1 John tells us, because 1 John was written to deal with Gnosticism, which was in the early church. So 1 John tells us that he that denies that Christ has come in the flesh is the Antichrist. And so the School of Alexandria taught that Christ hadn't come in the flesh. The School of Antioch taught the completeness of Christ's humanity, that Christ had come in the flesh, amen, and lived here as a man, in opposition to the School of Alexandria, which taught the opposite. The School of Antioch produced several significant theologians. They maintained manuscripts known as Byzantine, another name for the received text, or the Syrian text, until the development of the 19th century biblical criticism, which was with Westcott and Hort. Before that, its clarity made it the common text. In fact, over 95% of manuscripts that have been found have a received text reading. Okay, received text reading. And here's what that same edition of Encyclopaedia Britannica says about these manuscripts Westcott and Hort use. Codex Vaticanus, Codex Vaticanus, and some of the other codexes from Alexandria. And it says, not necessarily reliable manuscripts. Isn't that amazing? You get a new Bible version, it says these come from the best manuscripts. But they're not reliable manuscripts. Dean Bergen, who was considered the greatest scholar in the Anglican Church at the time of Westcott and Hort, spent his whole life studying all the manuscripts the Bible was written in, put together 16 volumes of 84,000 scripture quotations from the early church fathers, opposed Westcott Hort very strongly. And he said of the manuscripts that they used, he amplifies that, what the Encyclopaedia Britannica says, not necessarily reliable manuscripts. He said, we're assured without a particle of hesitation that Codex Vaticanus manuscripts are the most scandalously corrupt copies. They exhibit the most shamefully mutilated texts, which are anywhere to be met with, and have become the depositories of the largest amount of fabricated readings, ancient blunders, and intentional perversion of truth, which are discoverable in any known copies of the Word of God. And he was one of the leading scholars in the Anglican Church at that time, back in 1881. So that's pretty strong words. No recommendation for those manuscripts at all. And certainly, where do you want to camp? Just think about it. Do you want to be here or do you want to be there? That's what you've got to think about. When you take a Bible from the received text, you're putting your life here. And that's where we need to be. Westcott boasts that Alexandria was a meeting place of the East and the West. Ideas were discussed, exchanged, and combined. When the East and West enter a true union, the canon of the Bible is found perfect. Their mix was with the Greek philosophy, with people like Plato and things like that. Canon Cook was over the northern half of the Church of England, and he says that Westcott and Hort, after nearly 1,000, you can still get his commentary today. It's called the Speaker's Bible Commentary. And he said, Westcott and Hort, after nearly 1,700 years, merely wished to place us textually in the heart of an Alexandrian text. Westcott and Hort took us out of the received text and put us into the Alexandrian text. Blavatsky, who's a witch, says the KJV as it's translated has no resemblance whatsoever to the originals. And Blavatsky calls the originals the Alexandrian text. It's a funny thing that the occult people and the New Age people like the Alexandrian text. You know, if occult people are going to start lighting a certain text, I don't like it too much, you know. And they had a hate for the received text, okay. And so it's interesting what happened here, because Westcott and Hort weren't supposed to do this, put us in the Alexandrian text. As Dean Bergen said, Dean Bergen had, and Samuel, Bishop Samuel Wilberforce had a big influence on Canon Cook, that caused him to pull the northern half of the Church of England out of having anything to do with the revision of 1881. And so what happened was, Westcott and Hort, their agenda was always to overthrow the received text. I've read their letters, 1,800 pages in two volumes. You learn a lot from reading people's letters. And Hort writes in a letter to another bishop, we want to do all we can to get rid of this vile text, talking about the text that the Authorized Bible came from, the King James come from. We want to get rid of it. So their agenda was always to overthrow the text that the church had used for 1,700 years. Okay? They couldn't get government approval to bring out a new Bible translation. So as Dean Bergen said, the great scholar, they won over Bishop Samuel Wilberforce, who was one of the leading lights in the Anglican Church at the time, made him the chairman of the translating committee, and he was the man that got the government approval. Government approval for what? They only had approval to update the received text, the authorized version of 1611, but they never did that. They never did that. They changed the Bible, gave us an entirely new Greek text that has over 64,525 less words in it than the authorized. That's a lot of words. Takes us from the middle of Acts to the end of Revelation, and brought out a new Greek text entirely, entirely different, entirely full of deletions. So that's what happened. And so Bishop Samuel Wilberforce, by the way, who got the approval, after 1 week of being the chairman of the translating committee, he said, what can be done in this most miserable business? That's a funny thing to say. He's the chairman of the Bible committee, and he's saying, what can be done in this most miserable business? And then he went on to say, they're not going to update the authorized, they're going to change the Bible. And that's exactly what happened. After 2 weeks, he resigned, and he had an influence on Canon Cook, who pulled the northern half of the church, even without having anything to do with it. Okay, let's begin to look at this now. This is Blavatsky, H.B. Blavatsky, who was very closely involved with Westcott and Hort. I've read the original documents of hers. You've got to get the originals to get the truth, because 5 years after she published Isis Unveiled and Secret Doctrines, she took the Christian connection out of those books and rewrote them without that connection. She didn't want the world to know that men like Westcott and Hort were connected with the occult and with witchcraft. She didn't want them to know, because she wanted this text to get out and the new Bible to get out as much as anybody else did. So H.B. Blavatsky, I went back and got an archived copy from the library. I know the librarian in Australia very well. She pulled out an archived copy, an original for me, where a lot of this material I got. This is H.B. Blavatsky. She's a witch. She's called the mother of the New Age movement. She's called the mistress of modern occultism. She wrote Secret Doctrines. I've read Volume 1 and 2. I don't recommend you read this stuff. It's just shocking. It's full of witchcraft. I asked God to protect me while I was reading it. I'd kept the books in the garden shed, and my wife would let me keep them in the house. But I read them because we're not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. I found out there was an occult connection with what Westcott and Hort did. You understand me? And we need to understand these things. But Volume 1 and 2 is about almost 1,000 pages. And then Isis Unveiled, Volume 1 and 2, I've read those as well. I've been researching this subject since the early 70s. And here's another picture of her. And as it says here, Theosophical Society founder. The Theosophy Society is an occult group, and it paved the way for a broad acceptance of pagan practices. Look at that. She's got a hand up and a hand down. This is how they make movies, see? You all of a sudden got a bit of action happening there. Okay, I mean, the hand's not really moving at all. It's just down and up, but that's how they do it with a few more frames. Okay, and we'll move on. And the roots of the New Age rage. Modern encyclopedias call her the mother of the New Age movement and the mistress of modern occultism. Now, here we're going to put it all together for you just a little bit. Here's Westcott, Hort and Benson, who were the founders of the Ghostly Guild, the Society for the Investigation of Ghosts. Blavatsky used to go to the seance meetings when she had the time available to do that. Blavatsky said of Westcott that he's the father of channeling. Now, what's a channeler? A channeler is someone that uses their body to channel a spirit through. Now, this man here is Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin used to go to the seance meetings, and in one of his writings, he mentions that they used to have a man that used to do their seances called Charles Williams, and they liked to get him because he could make things happen in the seance meeting. And so Darwin writes about that, and he mentions that the two bishops were there. He mentions Westcott being there and Benson, and Hort was probably there too, but he wasn't a bishop. And so all this stuff was going on. Let's just give you a few pictures about these men and their backgrounds. First of all, they had a close friendship with Charles Darwin. He was constantly involved with the Ghostly Guild. And when Charles Darwin brought out his theory of evolution, Hort said, "I've read Darwin's theory of evolution." He said, "It's unanswerable, and it's going to open up a whole new period." Westcott said, "I never did believe the first chapters of Genesis give a literal history. I don't believe the Garden of Eden ever existed." Let me just say something here, folks. If you can't believe in the story of creation in the beginning of Genesis, you might as well throw out your whole Bible. That's the truth. If you can't believe the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, according to what Jesus said, you may as well throw out your whole Bible. Jesus quoted from the creation story in the New Testament, and Jesus said, if you can't believe who wrote Genesis, it was Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, if you can't believe Moses' writings, how can you believe mine? Amen? How can you believe mine? And so to deny the creation story is a very serious thing. But they supported Charles Darwin. Okay, not only that, but these three men, of their close relatives, Westcott's son says, "My father has departed from the faith." Benson's mother said, who was a Christian for sure, said, "My son has departed from the faith." Benson's son, this man was the Archbishop of Canterbury, the co-founder of the Society for the Investigation of Ghosts, or the Ghostly Guild, it was commonly called. Benson's son said, "My father's departed from the faith." Now, that's an interesting statement for these three men to make, because the Bible tells us in Timothy that in the last days some shall depart from the faith. And what will happen to them when they depart from the faith? The Bible says that in the last days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Dangerous thing to do, isn't it? To depart from the faith. Okay, so that's what happened, and it's interesting. Now, I haven't told you all that Benson's son said, I'll tell you now, but first of all, I'll just mention this, that these men were opposed to D.L. Moody, absolutely opposed. They write quite a lot about their opposition to D.L. Moody. And yet James White, in his book, The King James Only Controversy, says that they were born-again Christians. Well, how could a born-again Christian be upset about the greatest revival England had had for quite a few years? How come Hort wrote, "Woe unto us if D.L. Moody carries out his present victory"? And I can understand why he wrote it, for two reasons. Because he lectured at Cambridge University. D.L. Moody went to Cambridge University to have his revival. The first few meetings were a disaster. They were slamming the chairs down, knocking the tables, jumping on the tables down to the floor. Ira Sankey couldn't sing his 1990, he broke into tears. The students went mad. Must have been some devil manifesting, I would think. And D.L. Moody couldn't preach because of the noise and the racket. And so they got D.L. Moody and said, "You need to stop this revival because they're only going to bring shame on your ministry." And D.L. Moody said, "No, we're not going to stop because God wants to have a revival right here in Cambridge University." He continued to preach, and then the power of God came down. And every night the noise of the inquiry, sinking Christ, going up the steel stairs to the inquiry room was so loud. Just hundreds going up to accept Christ. Anyone heard of C.T. Studd, pioneer and cricketer? C.T. Studd, a great missionary in Africa, He was the captain of the English cricket international cricket team. He got saved in that revival in Cambridge University. 8 other members of the English cricket team got born again in that revival of D.L. Moody's. In other words, just about the entire international English cricket team were Christians. And amongst the ones that got saved was Benson's son. Benson's son. His testimony of his salvation is so powerful of the impact that D.L. Moody had on his life. And so Benson's son, no wonder Hort wrote, "Woe unto us." Number one, where he was lecturing, there was a revival going on by D.L. Moody. And not only that, their close friend that founded the Ghost of Guild, his son got born again. So I can understand now why Hort said, "Woe unto us if D.L. Moody carries out his present victory." Amen? Now I'll finish what his son said. I said this, his son said, "My father departed from the faith." His mother said, "My son's departed from the faith." He said his father had. Benson's son said, "My father's departed from the faith." And he was saved in D.L. Moody's revival, but he went to say a few other words after that. He said, "My father has departed from the faith, and he's always been more interested in psychic phenomena than he cares to admit." That's occultism. So his own son admitted that his father was involved in occult activity. Not only that, but these men here were into Platonism, the Greek philosophers. Now, it's not a good idea to be into Greek philosophy. I know they teach it in our universities today, but the Greek philosophy is not wisdom. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Amen? And Greek philosophy is not a good thing to get yourself tangled up in. And yet, Hort says, "I have Plato at my side while I'm doing the new Greek text." What does he mean by that statement? Plato at my side? Does he mean that he's standing there, or does he mean he's got his book there? I don't know. Westcott said Plato is a prophet whose works are a treasure in some danger of being forgotten. And he republished all the works of Plato. He felt so highly about it. After a number of years of trying to find it, I got the book, the last book he wrote 2 months before he died in 1901. And that particular book... he starts his first chapter is on Plato. There we go. And in that particular book on Plato, he endorses Plato's beliefs on reincarnation. You know? So, you know, how can you be a born-again Christian and believe in reincarnation? And that's the book he wrote two months before he died. So I can't see a Christian testimony there at all. And so they're very much into Platonism. Now, if you turn to... Cambridge Dictionary of Philosophy and read page 601 on Greek philosophy, it tells you there that Plato's, you can get that from any library, Cambridge Dictionary of Philosophy, it says Plato's sexual orientation was homosexual. Plato was a homosexual, and Plato values the moral growth that occurs when one man is physically attracted to another man. I don't think there's any moral growth in that at all. And then it goes on to say that some of the other philosophers were homosexuals also. Now, I began to wonder whether there was a problem in the Ghost of Guild because they were so much into Platonism. This woman's always mentioning Plato. And I didn't think I'd find it, but I found it because I got an old book called The History of the Paranormal and Supernatural, written in 1901, which talks a lot about the Ghostly Guild. In that particular book, guess what it mentions? Arthur Sedgwick was a member of the Ghostly Guild, Frederick Myers. Arthur Sedgwick said in the book, he said there, in a letter, sorry, he said, "Many members of the Ghostly Guild are homosexuals." Frederick Myers says, "Homosexuality is not rare among the members of the Ghostly Guild." And so there's their own testimony to that. Okay. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon knew about Westcott and Hort, and he wrote about it. I've read all his 80 books and also the 1,800 of his sermons. I've got a little bit more to read. But he said that of these men that they lower the lights and hold a seance meeting and they say, "Let the lights be lowered," and they hold a seance of evil spirits. Those are the exact words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he lived in England at the time that all this was going on. Also, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "I believe Jesuit craft is at the bottom of this," and it's possible he's right. He felt that these men could have been Jesuits, even though they're Anglicans, because the Jesuits started the Counter-Reformation, and it was to overthrow Protestantism and what was happening at the time of the Reformation. And of course, this was some time later, but they wanted to get key positions in various churches. But having read their 1,800 letters, I do wonder... I don't say they're Jesuits. I don't have exact proof of it. But I do wonder, because Hort said in a letter, there's no difference between Jesus worship and Mary worship and its causes and effects. It's just as effective to pray to Mary as it is to pray to Jesus. That opens up a new prayer realm for us, doesn't it? But I don't think I want to do it. Westcott said, we dare not forsake the sacraments of the Catholic Church or God will forsake us. Westcott went to France and wrote back to Hort in a letter. I've read all these things. And he climbed a little hill in France, and on the top of the hill was a little chapel with a life-size statue of the Virgin Mary. He writes back to Hort and said, had I been alone, I could have knelt before her for hours. And so there was a lot of this, and also Westcott said that proselytism is temporary and it will pass away. And so there's a lot of that thought comes through in the things that they were saying. Okay, so we'll move on from there, but Blavatsky was involved deeply with them and knew exactly, this is the thing that amazes me, D.L. Moody opposed this new Greek text when it came out. I've got a lot of stuff on that. Charles Haddon Spurgeon did. He was Baptist. D.L. Moody was Congregational, became a voice to the whole church. Dean Bergen, Anglican, all these were leading men in their churches, wrote against it extensively and stood against it. Dean Bergen was Anglican. R.L. Dabney was Presbyterian. We won't hold that against him. And he wrote extensively against what they did also. He was Presbyterian. And they all lived at the same time. He was considered as the leading theologian in the Presbyterian church at that time, that these men brought out this new Greek text. And yet this is the sort of activity they're involved in. Let's just look at that a little bit more. Now, I never thought I'd get a picture of Charles William that did the seance meetings, but there was a display in New York of photography taken in the beginning of the 1800s, 1875, right through when they first did photography of a cult activity in England. And they happened to publish some of the photos in a page in Tasmania where I live in Australia. And I never thought I'd get... I've read so much about Charles William doing the seances for Westcott and Hort, but I never thought I'd get a photo. And this here, the article beside it, this was a photo of Charles Williams raising a chair off the ground. And they used to have that happen a lot, things floating in the room and so forth. And this is an 1875 photograph of levitating a chair. And this was the man that did most of the seance meetings for Westcott and Hort. And so James White says they did set up the ghost of Gould, but they weren't involved in devilish activity. Well, what's this, folks? This is the guy that did the seance for them. What's this? Is this a Sunday school picnic going on here? I don't think so. This is a cult activity, full-on occult activity. Now, I was in a library in Australia, and I saw a book on called The Fabians. And I didn't even take it out of the library because I just opened it up to page 18. I think God ordained for me to open up that page. Got all the information I needed from this book and put it back in the library. The Fabians is the secret society. And here they write in page 18, in this same period, a group of young dons, Westcott and Hort, from Trinity College, Cambridge, were also turning to what? Psychic research as a what? A substitute for their lost evangelical faith. Isn't that another way of saying they departed from the faith, giving heed seducing spirit and doctrines of devils? Isn't it the same thing? And then it goes on to say, for their lost evangelical faith, spiritism, that's occultism, as a substitute for orthodox Christian faith. So that puts it pretty clear and plainly for us. But let's go and look at a little bit more. Now, when they brought out their new Greek text in 1881... guess who wrote a recommendation for it? H.B. Blavatsky, the witch. Now, the modern encyclopedias call her the mistress of the New Age movement and the mother of modern occultism. And this came out of this was an extra piece she put in her book called Lucifer. Sounds a good name for a book, doesn't it? Sounds like some Christian book, Lucifer. And this is what she put in that book called Lucifer, the very first year it came out, about their new Greek text. And this is interesting. I always research antique bookshops. My wife says I can smell an antique bookshop. And over the years, since the 70s, I've been picking up stuff. I was going down a road a while back in Tasmania. It was turned to be a metal road. My wife said, what are you going down here for? I said, I think there's an antique bookshop down here. She said, there'll be no antique book down here. It's just a metal road. I said, well, just let me go around a few more corners. And all of a sudden, I came down the straight and they went tar sealed again. And on the right, there was an antique bookshop, where I picked up something very interesting. But here, I got this out of from an antique bookshop, this particular thing. Now, let's read this carefully. This is a witch. She said, now that the revised version of the gospel has been published by Westcott and Hort, and the most glaring mistranslation of the old version, that's the authorized, When I say the authorized, that's the King James, which comes from the received text. But that's not the only Bible that came from the received text. All the Bibles of the Reformation were good Bibles. The Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, the Cloverdale's Bible, Matthew's Bible, Tyndale's Bible. They all came from the received text. Nothing was missing, like we'll show you in this next session soon. Are correct, and one will understand better the words. The text of the English Protestant Bible is disagreement, as usual, with the Alexandrian text. Well, thank God for that. I don't want it to be the same. Amen? And then she goes on to say that, which nearly 1,500 years. Now, she supports what I'm saying. I don't really need her, which is support, to support what I'm saying. But she's saying here that the church had the same Bible for 1,500 years. And I can prove that to you if we had more time. Was imposed on Christians. It wasn't imposed. Why would you be burned at the stake if it was imposed on you? And leave your family, like Matthew's Bible, who did the man, John Rogers, who published Matthew's Bible in the Reformation. He was burnt at the stake in front of his wife and his nine children. Well, you wouldn't do that. You don't realize the price that these men paid to give us the Word of God. Amen? And to keep God's words pure, why would you do that? Anyway, so it's imposed on Christians as a book of which every word was written under direct supervision of the Holy Ghost. We believe that as Christians. And not only that, of which not one syllable nor comma could be changed without sacrilege. We believe, or I do, that you shouldn't change the Bible. Amen? Don't take stuff out of the Bible and mess it up. Okay, and not only that, she goes on to say, and is now being retranslated, revised, and corrected, and clipped of whole verses. They took 17 whole verses out of the Bible. If you look at any new Bible, you won't find Matthew 17:21. Plus another 17 verses. What does Matthew 17:21 say? This sort cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. You won't find that. If you pick up your NIV, it goes Matthew 17:20, and it doesn't have a verse 21, it just goes to 23. So when you see 22, the next verse is 23. I'm getting this mixed up here now. Come on, help me. 20, when you see verse 20, the next verse is 22, you say, well, where's verse 21? It's just not there. They can't change the verse numbering to cover that up, because how could you say turn to chapter so-and-so and verse so-and-so? They can't do that. So you've got to 17 times to do that, and another 40 verses they say shouldn't be in there. Okay, now let's read on. So clipped of whole verses. She knew all this stuff. How come that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, R.L. Dabney, Dean Bergen, Anglican and all these other guys had to find out later on themselves the hard way? Spurgeon found out the whole hard way because he used the revised version for about 4 months. And R.L. Dabney, after 2 months, said, this is not a revision. This is not a revision of the authorized. This is a new version. He picked it up straight away in 2 months, that great Presbyterian theologian. But, you know, this is what was going on. And yet they had to find out the hard way. Spurgeon was preaching one night with the revised version. He said, because he only used it for a short while, he said, my text for tonight is Matthew 17:21, which says, this thought cometh not by prayer and fasting. He looked up his revised version, it wasn't there. He looked at his congregation, Charles Haddon Spurgeon did, and he said, I'm shocked. He said, the verse isn't here. And so you should be shocked, folks. Amen? Because all scripture is what? Inspired by God, is given by the inspiration of God, and not only that, I don't only just believe in inspiration, I believe in preservation. Amen? Because his word is preserved forever. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, immediately inspired by God. The Bible was immediately inspired by God and, by his providence and care, kept pure to all ages. The Westminster Confession of Faith talks about inspiration and preservation. That should be in every Christian's statement of faith, that they believe in inspiration and preservation, because what's the use of inspiration without preservation? Come on now. What's the use if we say, well, they had it in the originals, but we don't have it now? What's the use of that? What a loss for mankind. But I don't know about you, but I just believe God is big enough that put this whole universe and everything into place. He's big enough to preserve his word. I believe God is capable of doing that. Amen? And he has. And so she goes on to say, clipped of whole verses, in some cases entire chapters, well, just about. And as soon as the new edition is out, its doctors, that's Westcott and Hort, would have us accepted as a new revelation of the 19th century. What did Encyclopaedia Britannica say in the 10th edition? 1911? That the Antioch text was the common text used until the 19th century. Criticism. Okay, go on. And the King James translators have made such a jumble of it that no one but an occultist can restore the Bible to its original form. Wow. So that's a witch. Now, who's she saying is an occultist there? You work it out for yourself. I know who she's talking about. No one can, but an occultist can restore the Bible's original form. Even England, that's the American Committee, which we're looking at now, and America, we'll look at that in a moment, time permitting, America, are now engaged in the revision of the text of its oracles. The days of domineering over men with dogmas that reach its glooming. Now we must bow to that this degree. Well, we're not going to do that. Okay. Now, when they brought out... when they brought out the American Standard Version. Now, the English Committee and the American Committee worked closely together. The English Committee controlled the American Committee. That's unusual, isn't it, for England to control America? But the English Committee controlled the American Committee, so they had an agreement between them. They wouldn't bring out the American Standard Version until 20 years later. That's a long time. So the revised version of 1881 was the only Bible from that text for 20 years. And then in 1901, they brought out the American Standard Version. Headed up, the chairman of that particular version was Philip Schaff. We'll just refer to him as Philip tonight, who was the chairman for the Translating Committee of the American Standard Version of 1901. Now, the American Standard Version of 1901 was based on the same text as the English version, from that new text put out by Westcott and Hort. And interestingly enough, that the 1901, there's 1901, this is the American Standard Version, of 1901, put out by Thomas Nelson Publishing Company, the first group of churches that got the rights to publish that outside of them was the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society had the first rights to publish it. They liked the American Standard Version because it did away with the deity of Christ in well over 40 places in the New Testament. And they didn't believe in the deity of Jesus. Let's just have a... Oh, we might not see that. That's from Isis Unveiled, a book written by a witch, giving recommendations for this manuscript, which Westcott and Hort used. That's also Isis Unveiled, also recommending Codex Vaticanus. So which recommends it? I'm not very happy with it. Now, here's the magazine. That's not a church magazine, is it? That's the original magazine that I got from an antique bookshop of the Theosophy Society. This is the first year it was founded, and it's Lucifer. And the Theosophy Society is an occult group. And who are the editors of it? H.B. Blavatsky, who was involved with Westcott and Hort, and Annie Besant. Now, Annie Besant was also a witch, and she was involved with the American Committee that brought out the revision of 1901. So there's an occult connection both with the English Committee and the American Committee. Now, folks, I'm not making this stuff up. I'm just showing you facts. And you've got to realize tonight that I'm trying to move along fast here because I've got 2 hours, and I'm thankful for that, but I just want to touch some highlights. So you can see, this is not a Christian magazine, folks. Amen? And here's Annie Besant. Now, Annie Besant was the co-author of Lucifer, and here's Annie Besant. She was a witch from when she was 12 years old. She mentions that she was visited by a spirit from when she was 12 years old and constantly had visitations. She was the co-author of Lucifer. Here's Alice Bailey. She also was involved with Annie Besant and Blavatsky, and later on became a member of the Theosophy Society, writing a book on letters of occult meditation. Put out by what company? The Lucifer Publishing Company. What address? 135 Broadway, New York City. What's at 135 Broadway? Do anyone know what's at 135 Broadway, New York? Ever been there? Well, I'll tell you what's there. That's the address of the United Nations building. The Lucifer Publishing Company has always had its offices in the United Nations building. Now, you need to be careful because I went into a Bible bookshop and they had a book on meditation in a Bible bookshop in America put out by the Lucifer Publishing Company in the Christian bookshop. Now, if you were going into a bookshop and you saw Lucifer Publishing Company, would you buy the book? Normally, you wouldn't, would you? But you've got to watch because Lucifer Publishing Company, they organized the whole design for the meditation room in the United Nations. The meditation room in the United Nations was organized and designed by the Lucifer Publishing Company. The people involved with that helped its design. But the Lucifer Publishing Company have changed its name, so you need to write this down and watch out. Because now they don't call it Lucifer Publishing Company anymore, it's called Lucis Trust. L-U-C-I-S. Lucis Trust. And that's what this book had on it that was in the Bible bookshop here in America on meditation. It was called, the publisher was Lucis Trust. Not so revealing. as Lucifer Publishing Company. Probably why they changed the name. Because not many Christians are going to buy a book with Lucifer Publishing Company, but maybe they will if it's called Lucis Trust. But I want to tell you something, that when you read Lucis Trust, just think Lucifer Publishing Company, because it's the same people. It hasn't changed at all. Okay, I don't know whether you realize that the United Nations is part of a plan for a world government, and there's going to be a world church. This is all coming up very, very fast. In fact, I was sitting at an airport earlier this year in March when I was preaching in Louisiana, Alabama, and Mississippi over there recently. And I was sitting next to a woman, and she was there with her mother from Florida. And I got talking to her because we had about a four-hour wait. And I said, what do you do? She said, I'm very high up in the United Nations. I said, that's interesting. And she gave me her card. And I said, what's your portfolio in the United Nations? She said, my portfolio, and we'll talk about this in a moment, is working with the World Parliament of Religion, which is working to bring about a world church. I thought that was very interesting that a representative of the United Nations was involved in the World Parliament of Religion where they're going to bring a world church. Lord told me just act dumb, which I did, you know. I said, tell me more. So she told me a whole lot and the things, some very interesting things, and she said she'd send me an email. I got a big email saying that the biggest problem to stop the coming about of the world church is the people that want to use their authorized Bible and also the fundamentalist. So that was a problem, and she mentioned some other things, and then I never got any more emails from her. And I might send her another email, but I don't think I probably will, because I think she's probably gone on the internet and found out what I do and thought, I'm not going to send him any more stuff. But anyway, let's begin to look at the American Committee quickly here now, because we've got another 10 minutes. We want to keep going here before I go into the changes. We can sort of overlap a bit if we have to. But Charles Augustus Briggs, he was a Presbyterian. I want to read you about him here quickly. Briggs took his doctorate at the University of Berlin, working under I.I. Dorner. He was a very, very strong power in the higher criticism, the professor of higher criticism. On January the 20th, 1891, Charles Briggs delivered his inaugural address in the Union Adams Chapel, which was a Presbyterian church, back in 1891. This is what he said. The Bible, he said, has no magical value in it, and there's no halo enclosing it. The Bible as a book is paper, print, and binding, and nothing more. Well, that's exactly what Hort said. You know what Hort said in one of his letters? He said, the Bible is to be treated like any other book. Folks, you can't do that. I have a huge amount of extracts from Westcott and Hort where they say we don't believe in the Bible is infallible, we don't believe the Bible is inspired, and so forth. And we believe the Bible has errors in it. So how can? And then he goes on to say, there is nothing divine in the text, in its letters, words, or clauses. I affirm that there are errors in the scriptures. David and Moses were no more inspired than Confucius. Well, anyway, thank God that back in 1891 he was excommunicated from the Presbyterian Church because of this heresy that he was speaking. Isn't that good? He was excommunicated. But guess who took him under their wings when he was excommunicated by the Presbyterian Church in 1891? Westcott, Hort, and their good friend Philip Schaff, who headed up the chairman for the 1901 American Standard Version. Philip helped him get into another church that was more liberal and would accept his views. This is heresy, folks. This is not stuff we want to run with. Charles Augustus Briggs. Now, here's this guy doing the science again, and this is from this book I picked up, printed in 1901. And it's Charles Darwin speaking. Soon things began to happen. We had grand fun, Darwin wrote to tell Tom Huxley, the medium Charles Williams, which is here, made the chairs, a flute, and a bell, and a candlestick jump about in the room in a manner that astounded everyone. In other words, they were floating in the room. You've got to realize back in those days, they didn't butcher, change photos, to make things look like they're real. They were just photos. It took away their breath, Charles Darwin said. George Huxley and Henley Wedgwood held the medium's hands and feet. So they held both his feet and both his hands on both sides all the time. In other words, they thought he couldn't do anything if they held his hands and feet. Darwin saw all the chairs, etc., on the table, which had been lifted over the heads of those sitting around. He actually made the chairs lift up over their heads. What is this? It's not a Sunday school picnic. This is full-on devilish activity. And it had been a good seance, Darwin said. Isn't that interesting? We go to church and we say we had a good meeting. Well, apparently they have good seances. And this was a good seance, Darwin said. How the medium can possibly do what was done passes my understanding. Well, there was a lot of things past Darwin's understanding. Now, Samuel Wilberforce went to one of the seance meetings, and he shouldn't have done it, but he did. But look what he says, though. Wilberforce once went to the seance sitting, and recalling the occasion, years later, he wrote to he was to claim that table turning was the work of the evil, to be a work of the evil one. And table turning was when they used to actually lift a table off the ground, so the table would start floating in the room. Okay, and then on, at another seance, Charles Williams, in 1873, a large hand materialised, which Myers seized with and held in his, feeling it diminished to a size until it was no bigger than a baby's, before it melted away altogether. He was at the seance with Darwin, Arthur Balfour. Now, Arthur Balfour was the Prime Minister of England. He used to regularly go to the seance meetings. In fact, he used to often pay for Charles William to do the seance. They particularly liked Charles William because he could make things happen in an occult seance meeting. And Arthur Balfour was the founder of the League of Nations, out of which came the United Nations, who'd just become a Conservative MP. Another of Balfour's sisters, Eleanor, married Arthur Sedgwick. It was Arthur Sedgwick and Frederick Myers that said homosexuality was common in the Ghostly Guild, and worked with the group. The Sedgwicks had several seances in 1876. The seance sittings numbered Barrett, Crooks, Oliver Lodge, J.J. Rawley, and along with many other notables, including the two bishops, B.F. Westcott and Benson, and William Gladstone, another Prime Minister of England, Arthur Balfour and John Ruskin. John Ruskin went to Spurgeon's meetings for a while but never got saved. And Lord Tennyson. Lord Tennyson used to bring his homosexual friend along to the seance meetings, and C.F. Watts. So that's what took place. Now we're going to quickly, for the last few moments here, look at the American Committee. I've only scratched the surface of the English Committee. I could say a lot more about that. But Scharf, this is from Excite Britannica. I just got this from Excite Britannica. Philip Scharf, or we call him Philip, immigrated to the United States in 1844 and the same year became Professor of Church History at the Theological Seminary of the German Reformed Church. Remember, he supported that other man that gave the heretical things who was put out of the Presbyterian Church. On his installation, he delivered a controversial address in which he expressed his views that the positive values of both Roman Catholicism and Protestantism would eventually be blended in economical Catholicism. He also resisted revivalist theology, as did Westcott and Hort, men like D.L. Moody. The address provoked criticism and charges of heresy. That's what the Excite Britannica says. But Philip participated in the preparation of the revised version of the Bible, being the American Standard Version of 1901. Now, here's Philip. That's a picture of him. And he was the founder. Now, I want you to think about this carefully. Westcott and Hort were doing occult meetings while they're doing the New Greek text. While Philip Scharf was heading up the committee doing the Bible for the American Standard Version 1901, he was involved in something else as well that was very occultic. He was the founder, listen to me carefully, he was the founder of the World Parliament of Religion. The World Parliament of Religion. They had their first meeting in 1893 in Chicago. They met there for 100 years and met every 10 years. The last meeting was in 1993 and there was 10,000 delegates at it. Now, the World Parliament of Religion now has gone out. The World Parliament of Religion, forget about the World Council of Churches, they are just down the lower part here. The World Parliament of Religion is the cutting edge for the world church. The World Parliament of Religion moved out of America in 1993. That was their last meeting here. They went to Europe. And I might be wrong, but my feeling is they'll never come back to America. I believe the rest of their meetings are going to be in the United Europe. And so their last meeting was a year later, should have been 2003, because it's every 10 years. It was 2004, and it was in Barcelona in Spain. And interesting enough, five of the speakers at that meeting were from the United Nations. And so here's here's Philip, who was the founder of the World Parliament of Religion, and also was the chairman for the Translated Committee for the American Standard Version of 1901. Let's go and have a look what he was doing. I actually got a photograph. I wasn't there. I got an old photograph of the first meeting of the World Parliament of Religion in 1893. Let's have a look at it in a minute. You'll see why I got these three things up here in a moment. Here's a picture of the first World Parliament of Religion taken in 1893. Does that look like a good old-fashioned revival? Here's Philip opening up the meeting. Here's the Bishop of Japan who spoke on Shintoism. Here's the man that spoke on Islam. Here's the man that spoke on Hinduism. And most of these people are up here either involved in some kind of Eastern religion or occultism. And here is Plato, a statue of Plato. Why do you need a statue of Plato on your stage? And here's a statue of another one of the Greek philosophers. And here's the statue of the goat deity of occultism. This is a symbol of occultism used by occultic people. All up on the backstage. And you know what D.L. Moody said about this meeting in R.A. Torrey? You've heard of R.A. Torrey? D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey said, have nothing to do with this meeting. It's evil. Do you think they're right? Amen. And D.L. Moody said, warned the Anglican clergy in Chicago to have nothing to do with it. None of the Anglican clergy went to it. In fact, D.L. Moody started a revival while this was going on. The First World Trade meeting was going on. While this was happening, this was going on, and D.L. Moody had a great revival. And R.A. Torrey wrote that by the end of this meeting, many of the delegates slipped along to D.L. Moody's revival, which got Blavatsky very, very upset. She wrote a little thing about it, and it was absolutely ridiculous. When D.L. Moody did that, right when they were having their first world part of religion, she was very upset. She knew what was happening. She wrote, she said, that D.L. Moody was a reincarnation of Iola. And the only thing that's stopping him from lighting the faggot flames of persecution is the arm of the law. What a ridiculous thing to say about D.L. Moody, as if he was some kind of reincarnation. But you can see that's not a Christian meeting, can't you? And yet the man that's the chairman of this meeting, the founder of it, was also the chairman of the American Standard Version of 1901. While he was doing this thing that we're showing to you right here, he was also, right at that very year, 1893, he was working on the final preparation for the American Standard Version of 1901. Okay, let's go and see what the World Parliament Religion had. These were the subjects covered in the first Parliament of World Religions in 1893. And the first speaker, we'll see in a minute. When she got up to spoke, they all stood and clapped their hands, history tells us. Who was the first speaker? There she was. Annie Besant, who was the co-author of Lucifer, the co-founder of the Theosophy Society, which is an occult group. And she's speaking on theosophy. You can't deny that there was that occult connection also there. And here's, well, a lot of these speakers were occultists, idealism, new religion, the worship of God and man. She was an occultist, Elizabeth Stanton. She would have made a good friend with Shirley MacLaine. The worship of God and man. She was the founding member of the women's rights movement, and also she put out a woman's Bible, which was absolutely ridiculous. Okay, Christian and the Hindu thought, religious unification, synthetic religion, extremely dangerous, sympathy of religions, T.W. Higgins, occultist, wrote a book on astral travel, the Brotherhood of Man, another occultist, Dr. Roberts, the good in all faiths, essential oneness, universal religions, and the ultimate religion. Bishop Keane, a Roman Catholic bishop, talking about the ultimate religion. This is all back in 1893. Concession to native religious ideas, the harmony of religions, Swedenborg harmony of religions, the sacred books of the world. I put a little star there because I don't want to forget something. Milton Terry was a disciple of H.B. Blavatsky, and he was speaking at the First World Power Religion. How about that? And in Isis Unveiled, which is an occult book, guess what Blavatsky says? Let us now compare the myths of the Bible with the sacred books of the world. So it seems like he was a pretty good disciple because he spoke about the sacred books of the world, which is some of the rubbish you'll see in New Age bookshops. The world's debt to who? To Buddha. Now, does this sound like a Christian meeting? Thank God that D.L. Moody said don't have anything to do with it. It's evil. Amen? And Christian Science? And the religious belief of the Hindus, and this next one you may have heard of recently, the spirit of Islam, and the Bishop of Japan spoke on Shintoism. And that's from Neely's History of Parliament Religions, page 993 to 1000. So that was the first meeting of the World Parliament Religion in 1893. Now you might say to me, well, let's look at the Hindu speech. This is the Hindu speech part of it. The world religions come from the same truth, adapting itself to different circumstances, the same light coming through different colours. Philip, who headed up the American Standard Version. Unity and variety is the law of God. Truth is many-sided and all-sided, and it's reflected in different colours. There's really no difference between the Hindu speech and Philip's speech, the chairman of the American Standard Version and the founder of the World Power Religion. Okay, now here's the last World Power Religion, just a photo I got. They had 10,000 delegates at the last one in 1993, and this guy here, he's into some Eastern religion. He's got the red spot on his forehead. This guy here could either be a Catholic bishop, he could be an Anglican bishop, but they're pretty friendly. This guy here, he's got some kind of herbs growing, I think. He could be on grass, who knows. I know he's probably got crystals hanging in his car. I think he's probably New Age, and he's got a grin on his face from ear to ear, thinking, man, this is great. All the different religions are finally getting together. And now you might say, well, it's got better in 100 years. Well, look at the subjects that were covered in the 1993, the last one in America, after 100 years. Do you think it's got better? Let's have a quick look. We'll go through fast. Language and religion, learning from other traditions, very dangerous. Sheikh scriptures for a universal text. Theosophy. 100 years later, you've still got theosophy there. That was founded by H.B. Blavatsky. And then you've got hazards of religious pluralism. Too many churches, that's what they're saying. Too many Baptist churches, just too many. And then you've got, what are they going to do with this? UFO abduction phenomena. What could it mean for the human future? But what are they going to do with it? This might sound like a joke, but they're into serious stuff on this. About this. UFO abduction and what it means for the human future. And journey from fanaticism and fundamentalist to freedom. Well, I had a printout of that and read it. It basically means journey from charismatics and fundamentalists like the fundamentalist Baptists to freedom, which is New Age. So they believe they're going to bring people out of the charismatic movement and out of fundamentalism even and bring them into the New Age movement. And you might not realize, but this is happening in some circles. Happening in some circles. I was in a very, very large denomination, a Pentecostal church in Australia some years back, and a couple of thousand in the church, and I was looking at their counselling material, and it was from the Theosophy Society. I couldn't believe it. Straight from witchcraft. And I went straight to the superintendent of this large denomination, because I know him very well, and I sat down with him, and I said, do you realise that one of your churches is using counselling material from the Theosophy Society? And I said, I've got the manual here, I can prove it to you. And I went through the manual and showed him what it was saying. It was gradually taking you away from Jesus as you went through the manual. I said, this is being used in one of your churches. He said, oh, thanks, Les, for bringing that to my attention. I'm going to talk to him straight away. So afterwards he talked to me, he had a chat to me. He said, well, he said, I had to talk to the pastor. And he said to me, he had a little bit of a look at the material. He just looked at odd pages and said to the men it was okay to use it. Men, as pastors, we've got to be a bit more careful than that. Amen? We've got to watch what comes in. And then, of course, guess what the next subject was? Christianity born again for a new age. And look at this. How are they going to do this? Establishing, this is theosophy again, mind you, establishing a righteous order agreeable to all religions. Wow. Because that's what the world church thing is going to be, though. And once this thing gets into power, you'll have to be a member of it or look out. Anyway, move on. A couple more things. Reconnecting with the divine yourself. Shirley MacLaine could have done that. The witch's shaman. Spiritual intuition. Hindu Sanatana Dharma, Satyrs in West Texas, and they didn't speak against it. They were in favour of it. Is this getting better? Has it got better in 100 years? Not at all. The viability of pagan theology, theology of the icons, and Christ of the 21st century, and I haven't even gotten around to getting the subjects that were covered in the 2004 yet. Haven't bothered doing it yet. But guess who opened up the world apparent religion in 1993? Guess who was the speaker that gave the speech for the opening up of the 1993 World Apparent Religion. It was the Vice Secretary of the United Nations. And I want to read what he said at the World Apparent Religion. He said, do not worry if not all religions will join the United Religious Organization. Many nations did not join the United Nations at its beginning, but later regretted and made every effort to join. Right? It was the same with the European Committee, that's United Europe. See? And it will be the case with the world's religions. Now, this is a threat to me, because Robert Mueller, the Assistant Secretary of the United Nations, is saying it will be the case with the world's religions, because whoever stays out or aloof will sooner or later regret it. That, to me, is a threat. He's saying if the people of churches and religions don't join this group, sooner or later, they will regret it. We don't realise what's coming up, folks. Amen? But I tell you one thing you need to do. You need to have a love for the truth. Because the Bible says if you don't have a love for the truth, you'll be sent strong delusions that you believe a lie. And we mustn't go down the pathway of deception because it will take us to destruction. Amen? Okay. Now look at what Shah Phillips said when he brought out the American Standard Version of 1901. The changes thus far are in the right direction and should contain the germs of a new theology. Well, we don't need a new theology. Amen. Okay, new Bible versions have incited a shift in doctrine within some Christian circles that has not gone unnoticed by mystics and occultists. Starhawk, a self-proclaimed witch, remarks, "I'm very glad to discover such movements within the Christian church that's sympathetic to the pagan spirit." Another witch in America about 3 years ago made the comment that she's glad now that the church has used the Alexandrine text. And she called it how text. It's the occultist text? Really? Well, you know, Alexandria was a centre of occultism. Even the Roman Emperor Hadrian, when he went down there at the time of Christ, just after the time of Christ, came back and said there's not one Jew, not one Samaritan, not one Gentile in Alexandria that's not involved in occultism or necromancing. That was Roman Emperor. Blavatsky went down to Alexandria in Egypt. What for? To learn from the Blessed Ones. This is from occult powers that were there. They call them the Blessed Ones. Blavatsky says Jesus went down there to learn from them. Remember Jesus went down to Egypt? He didn't go down there to learn from them. But she said that's why Jesus had to go to Egypt, because he had to get the power from the secret ones, the Blessed Ones. No, no, no. Okay. So there we go. And so these are the men that really stood against it back in the past age. All prominent men. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, leading light in the Baptist Church. Dean Bergen, great Anglican scholar. R.L. Dabney, Presbyterian. And D.L. Moody. It's funny how we forget the past, though. These men all wrote and spoke about how dangerous it all was. Now, we're going to start looking at the changes, okay? It's after 10 past. Now, do we have that NIV Bible somewhere? Where did that lady go with that? Oh, she's hiding. Okay. You got one here? Today's NIV. It's an NIV? Okay, we've got two now. Well, I guess you can have that one. You might be able to help us. Now, we're going to have it. Have you got a loud voice? No. Do you have a loud voice? Okay. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 9, please. Mark chapter 9. New Testament. You can sit down, though. I'll call on you in a minute. Okay, just turn to Mark 9. I'm just preparing you. Now, back in 1970, I was in the States doing my usual thing now and again. I was down in Texas looking through an old antique bookshop that had about 5 rooms in it. And I went in the corner of this room where they had a lot of cobwebs. Moved the cobwebs away and saw a heap of little booklets that were endorsed by the Anglicans, Presbyterian, Methodist and Baptist. Doesn't that sound like 4 mainline denominations? But these little booklets were written in 1920. That's 86 years ago. Amen? And this book, these little booklets caused me to go on a search, because these booklets were writing about how the Jehovah Witness in 1920 were crossing things out of the Bible and how wrong it was. Now, I find that amazing that 86 years ago, the 4 mainline denominations that endorsed these little books that showed you examples of what the Jehovah Witnesses were crossing out of the Bible, they could say back then, 86 years ago, it's wrong to take stuff out of the Bible. Do you believe it's wrong today? Absolutely. And, of course, when you see pen marks through parts of your old Bible where they say, take it out, that gets you a bit concerned, doesn't it? Well, let's take a look now. When I saw this, I realized I've got to get hold of this Bible. It was the King James Bible that the Jehovah Witness had, but they had a difference. They had to cross stuff out of it. Now, the Jehovah Witness didn't have the New World Translation until later in the 50s. They used the American Standard Version of 1901, as you saw, and they used the Authorized, but unauthorized with a difference, because it was published by the Jehovah Witness. And I tried to find that Bible for 5 years, and I couldn't find it. And it's quite a story how I found it. I was in a little country town in Western Australia, way up past the Black Stump, as we'd say in Australia. Well, you might say out in the boondocks or whatever. But there I was. And you know, God had me in the little town where that book was. You know, God's wonderful, isn't he? But how's God going to get me to the book? Well, often, you know, they say God will use a woman, and he used a woman again. Because I was talking with a group, and there were 3 women there. And one of the women, I don't know why, but I know it was God. She made a statement that didn't seem relevant to what we're talking about. She said, I know a Jehovah Witness in this town. She's over 90 years old. Boom! My lights were flashing. A Jehovah Witness over 90 years old? There's a chance she might have the book. So I've been looking for this book for 5 years. So I went down knocking on her door. And she must have got it as the prize of her life, because she came to the door and there I was, and I went straight into the subject. I said, I've been looking for about 5 years for the King James Bible, but it was published by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and you had to cross things out of it. I said, have you ever heard of that Bible? She said, I have that Bible. Man, I was so excited. I was so excited. And so she went and got it and brought it out to me. And she hadn't got rid of hers, apparently, so that was good. Brought it out to me, and I looked at it, and he had things crossed out of it. And I thought, I've got to ask her for a loan of this so I can get photocopies of the pages. And I gave it back to her, and she pushed it in my hand and said, you can have it. All right. Man, I was excited. I've still got it at home. And I went out of there, and back then I didn't have PowerPoint, so I actually had to take some pages to get a copy for the overhead transparencies. But here it is. Here's this old Jehovah's Witness 1920 King James Bible. You see it's King James, because when you have these words, you know it's the authorized Bible. Put out by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, Brooklyn, USA. Whenever you see that, you know it's the Jehovah's Witness. Now here is the first page. You can't really read it down there, but this, there was two pages like this. This goes from Matthew to Acts, and then the next page goes from the top of the page, Acts to Revelation. They had to cross out parts of 120 verses in the New Testament. 120 parts of verses, or whole verses. And if you look carefully up here, I'll just read it. It says here, this entire verse. And you go down all these verses, and then you go down this entire verse. But it wasn't an entire verse, it was all these words that are written here. They had to go through and cross out, okay? And here's the page. Just one page out of her Bible where stuff is crossed out. And aren't you glad that back in 1920 the church has said this is wrong? Amen? Don't you feel it's wrong to cross that much out of just one page on the Bible? Well, let's begin to have a look at what was crossed out. Brother, with the NIV, have you got it there? Mark 9. Read for me verse 44. Mark 9 verse 44. How about you opening yours up? Just Bippin? It isn't there. We do not have Mark 9 verse 44 in the New Bibles. It's not in there. It's not there. It goes verse 43 and the next verse is verse 45 because we don't have verse 44. Okay, now how about trying verse 46? It ain't there. The verse isn't there, folks. The whole verse is gone. Okay, we will save a bit of time, but all the NIV crosses out exactly the same words that she crossed out in verse 45. How about, I'm going to ask another brother because we have two NIVs. We'll come back to you. I'm going to ask you, brother, in your NIV, you got Mark 9? You have to be quick now. Mark 9, and I want you to read the last part of verse 42. You see, she's crossed out one word there. And so finish the last half of that verse for us, brother. Thrown into hell. The NIV stops exactly where hers stops. She crossed out one word there, and that word is fire. They crossed out just about every reference to fire in Mark 9. There's a lot of references to fire. So now you can say that the fire's gone out in hell. Or perhaps you could say hell has become air conditioned. Now, how about you read verse back here again with this brother. How about you read verse 49 for us, please?
Everyone will be salted with fire.
That's where the verse finishes. And all this part here, all the last half of that verse is crossed out in the NIV as it was by the Jehovah Witness. Now, let's go to Mark 10 and verses 24, please. How about you try that for us, brother? Mark 10, 24. Read from children. Just about reads the same. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. But what's crossed out? Now, this is a ridiculous verse because let me just say something. It's not hard to enter the kingdom of God. Come on. And why would you want to say children are harder to enter the kingdom of God? One new paraphrase that uses the wrong Greek text says, children, how terribly hard it is to enter the kingdom. How depressing. When Jesus said, I know in a different context, but Jesus said, unless you become as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Amen? You know what that shows us, don't you? They want to know what the kingdom of God was. Jesus gathered a group of children around him. So this is what the kingdom of God is, little children. You know what that's telling us? There's no big shots in heaven. There's no big shots in heaven. If you're going to be there, you've got to become little. No room for pride. No flesh will glory in his presence. Amen? And so, what's been crossed out here? She crossed it out so well you can hardly read it. Let me read what was crossed out. Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Entirely different meaning. If you're going to trust in riches, you're going to have a very hard time getting into God's kingdom. But did you notice something, folks? Did you notice something while I was going through that one page? I could take you page after page. Did you notice something? What did you notice? Yes. Absolutely. And exactly the same thing that the Jehovah's Witness crossed out that the church has said was wrong 86 years ago in 1920 is out in our new Bibles today. So if it was wrong then, is it still wrong today? To cross stuff out of God's Word. And not only that, it's got worse. We'd actually better, the churches today that want to use the new version would be better to translate from this that the Jehovah's Witness crossed out, because they only crossed out parts of 120 verses. If you could say the word only there. Parts of 120 verses. But the NIV crosses out over 700 major parts of verses in the New Testament. Doesn't 700 sound a little worse to you than 120? And the New American Standard Bible crosses out over 900 verses in the New Testament. 900. So I sometimes I wonder what's going on in the world. I really, really do. Because 86 years ago, the churches, four mainline denominations, said this is not right, this is wrong, to cross stuff out of the Bible. Today, you try and talk to some pastor about it in love, and they'll say, don't bother me with it, I don't want to know about it. We've got over 900 major parts of verses. The NIV has 64,525 less words than the authorized. I say to people, I highly recommend the new versions from one point of view. They will not take you as long to read. Because 64,525 words will take you from the middle of Acts to the end of Revelation. You would have that much less Bible. But of course, that's scattered throughout the whole Bible. We know that. Okay, so there's no difference to that page to what's in the NIV. No difference at all. Same things crossed out. And look, where it says, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God, and they cross all that part out in red. It was in the old Gothic of 350. It was in the Anglo-Saxon. It was in Wycliffe's. It was in Tyndale's Bible. It was in the Geneva Bible. It was in the Bishop's Bible. It was in the Authorized Bible. It's only admitted since 1881, right through. It's the same. Now, I've got the 1599 Nuremberg Polycut Bible. I couldn't afford to have it, but I've got it. It's $30,000 American dollars to buy it. It was printed in 1599 before the Authorized Bible came out, and it's 12 languages. You talk about a parallel Bible. It's a parallel Bible with 12 columns. It's 12 languages, all from the received text. All from the same text that the Authorized Bible came from, but I've got it on my computer, and I was given it free. So I've got it on my computer, the 1599 Polycut Bible, and it's parallel. And look at that, the 1599 Nuremberg Bible, in the English it's the same, and 1599 before the Authorized came out. The German is the same, the French is the same, the Spanish is the same, the Italian is the same, and the Latin is the same. That's only some of the languages. All those Bibles had the middle of that verse. Except all the new versions. It's all admitted. See, we only had the trouble after 1881. Okay, let's move on. Look what she crossed out here. From 9 to 20. Because you've got to realize that Westcott and Hort took away from us the last half of the chapter of Mark. All those powerful verses about, you know, all sorts of interesting things. And she said 60 from 9 to 20. Now, the new versions, some of the new Bibles take it completely out. If they don't, they'll just say this part from 9 to 20 is not found in the oldest manuscripts. Well, I could talk about that for a long time, but we haven't got time about that. Okay, so there's some of the changes. Now, let's keep looking. Oh, by the way, I better show you this because something very serious is happening. This is all to do with changes too. There was a time when they'd republish the old preacher's writings and just leave them as they were, but sometimes put a new version in there, which didn't make sense sometimes because half the verse was missing, and you'd find that the good old preacher like Finney or Spurgeon would be talking about something that wasn't in the verse. It would make you scratch your head a little bit. But now Tom Carter, he's real smart. Does anyone know who Tom Carter is? No, I don't. Yes, who is he? Oh, okay. Now, Tom Carter, I just would like to know what background he comes from. I haven't discovered yet, but I will. But anyway, Tom Carter is very subtle because in this book he systematically goes through and changes what Spurgeon says to fit the new Bible versions. Now, folks, this is not on. This is rewriting history, and we shouldn't do it. Amen? Let me just show you what I mean. Look what he says in the beginning of his book, Tom Carter. Some changes were made to bring Spurgeon's original material into the 21st century with us. First, the verse-by-verse quotations are not cited from the King James Version that Spurgeon used, but from the New International Version. And then he goes on to say, rest assured. When modern scholars say rest assured, I get worried. Rest assured. He said, rest assured that on these pages, the utmost care, I'm getting more worried, has been taken to allow you to hear Spurgeon's voice and not mine. Well, if you're just going to reprint what Spurgeon wrote, why would you have to say that? Anyway, let's have a look what happens here. This is just one quick example. Here we go. In the Authorized Bible, it says in Matthew 6:27, which you, by taking thought, could add one cubit to his stature, to his height. This is what Spurgeon actually said. You're reading the actual words of Spurgeon. It's a small matter whether we're tall or short, yet all the worry in the world could not make us an inch taller. Why then do we give away to care about things we cannot alter? If fretting were of any use, it would have some excuse, but as it does no good, let us cease from it. Good advice, amen? Now they took away, what did he say in the back, that beginning of that book he's written? We're going to take away the King James Version and replace it with the what?
NIV.
Well, let's see what the NIV says. Matthew 6:27, same chapter. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Bit different. Statue, life, big different. Amen? But I want to ask you a straight question. How can you take what Spurgeon said and pop it under there? You can't do it. Because it doesn't make sense. And so this man has gone through, very carefully, through Spurgeon's writings and changed them. Folks, this is not on. Look at what he does. All the worry in the world cannot add a single hour to our life. Spurgeon never said that. So why do we worry about things we cannot change? Now he gets real eloquent. If it's not Spurgeon, it's Tom Carter. Worry may even shorten our lives, for many have worried themselves into their graves. This is very serious, folks, because a young guy was just in the church I've just been in, and he had a guy challenge him with the same sort of thing as in this book, to say, well, Spurgeon supported the NIV. And he didn't know how to answer him, because what Spurgeon said supported the NIV. What's going to happen down the tracks when some poor young Christian likes the Authorized and they say, well, Spurgeon liked to use it, and he said, well, I don't think so, because he's saying what the NIV says. Spurgeon never said what the NIV said. They're going through and changing. You know, a lot of things have been rewritten in history nowadays. They're rewriting our history. Isn't that something? Okay, things that are different is definitely not the same. Now, let's just move now into this last session. We've only got half an hour to look at the changes, and that's very interesting. Session to be in, but we'll just quickly look at some of it. Okay, we'll move through some things, we'll miss some things, and just pick up what I want. By the way, I didn't tell you that these are the two volumes of our sermons. This one here on the Bible, this has got all my PowerPoints on it. It's got lots of other writings in Microsoft Word at the moment. I've got one of my books in an electronic book, this one here, Two or Three Witnesses. Westcott and Hort, I've done a whole concordance on it, 52-page concordance. They systematically destroy the Two or Three Witnesses in the New Testament, all the way through. That's a very serious thing. God said in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. They reduce them to one. That's serious. To systematically go through and do that, that's that concordance. But in here, I've got the other two books I've written, Westcott and Hort, The Cult Connection, they're in there on Microsoft Word, plus some MP3 files of Dr. Frank Logson preaching on the Bible. You must get this, Dr. Frank Logson. I talked to him in the 1970s. He was the man that brought about the New American Standard Bible. If you look at the New American Standard Bible, the fourfold aim and the preface are still his words today. But in 1970, he renounced all attachment to it. He talked to me. I've talked to him several times. He got his close friend, Dr. David Otis Fuller, to write the foreword for my book. Dr. Frank Logson, he was the man that birthed it, brought it into being. I'm not talking about someone outside saying it's wrong. You need to hear that. I got this from a conference he spoke at in America. And Dr. Frank Logson said, it's not just wrong, it's frightfully wrong. He said, I'm in trouble with the Lord. He told me himself that when he did the New American Standard Bible, he just took for granted that critical Greek text that Westcott and Hort was correct. He said, I never really looked into it. I just finished my concordance when I talked to him. He said, I was shocked to find that Christ was taken out, I think, 16 times. I found out that Christ was taken out 52 times. They take the Lord out 39 times. They take Christ out 52 times. They take God out 48 times. They take Jesus out 88 times. Christ is out 52 times. And on and on it goes. Okay. Right, let's begin to look at the changes. Okay, these are where whole verses are taken out. All these verses, the whole verses are taken out. Now, I'm not going to give you time to copy them, unfortunately, but they're in my book anyway. But here's the whole verses taken out. And here, they take out a whole verse here. Well, we'll see that later on. I think I've taken that out. But they take this whole verse out here. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. I know this is one of the verses that had most attack of any verse in the Bible, 1 John 5:7. But I've got a book written many years ago, 360 pages, going right through church history where this was in many, many manuscripts all the way through. but it's attacked today. This whole verse, though, is a bit different. They took it out and put another in place of it. They still have a verse 7. How can you do that? Well, the NIV takes the first part of verse 8, the one that's in green here, and makes it verse 7. So there, verse 8 starts with the Spirit and the water. That's a bit of a cover-up. Get rid of this powerful verse on the Trinity. And then the American Standard of 1901, it left that in there, and it took the last part of verse 6 and made it verse 7. So there, verse 6 ends with water and blood. Isn't that amazing? They still have a verse 7, but they borrowed it from this verse or took it down from this verse, and in the process took out a whole verse out of the Bible. That's not good. R.L. Dabney wrote about the text, and we don't have time to, we won't read that, but he did say the changes after only 2 months, calculated to average 2 for each verse of the Gospel and Acts and 3 for each verse of the Epistles and Revelation. Is this a revision, which it was supposed to be, or a new version? In July 1881, he said that. Well, it was an entirely new version. Okay. Even Dr. Gordon Fee, I gave him a copy of my book when he's in Australia, but he said the new translations as a group have one thing in common. They tend to agree against the KJV and admitting hundreds of words, phrases and verses. And that's exactly right. Okay, let's quickly go through. We're going to pick out a few things. Whatever you see in black and bold print is taken out. They take God out 48 times. So the kingdom of God is gone from here. The kingdom is just the kingdom here, not the kingdom of God. That's gone. Yes, sir. Well, it just basically says, seek ye first the kingdom. And here it says, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel, and that of should be in black as well. Sorry about that. But the kingdom of God is gone. So there's 48 times they take God out. Can anyone finish part of this verse? The weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty through good to the pulling down of strongholds. They took through God right out of the middle of that verse. All the new versions of the Bible don't have through God there, and you've lost your power. Because now the verse just says, the weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Not mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. There's a big intercessory group in England. They had that scripture up the back wall. What a good group for intercessors. The weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. And then they, because the many on the committee said we need a new version, we need to get rid of the authorized Bible, so they put the NIV up there, which now says the weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. When they met, they all looked at the verse and said, what's missing? Oh, God's missing. And the next year they put God back in there. They put the old verse back there. They said, that's not good enough for us. And it's not good enough, folks. God taken out 48 times. God was manifest in the flesh. They no longer have that. It's He was manifest in the flesh. There's no call for that. Okay, atonement's gone. I've not come to call the righteous but sinners. What's in black's gone. True repentance is gone. True repentance is gone. I've got a list of 15 preachers that mentioned the repentance out of Matthew 9 or Mark 2. Some of them were men like George Whitfield, John Wesley, Charles Finney, Jonathan Edwards, D.L. Moody, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and on the list goes. Folks, the old time preachers preached this, but they couldn't today because it wouldn't be in any of our Bibles. What a thing to say that He's not come to call the righteous but sinners. Sinners to what? He calls sinners to repentance. Amen? To repentance. Now that occurs 3 times. This is why I got my book, The Destruction of the 2 or 3 Witnesses. It occurs in Matthew, Mark and Luke. And they keep to repentance in Luke. That's what they do. They leave it in once. I had a young guy come up to me one time. He had his Bible there with a big smile on his face. It's still in Luke. Still got repentance in Luke. Well, that's great. But I said to him, it proves my point. That if when it's 3 witnesses, God says in the mouth of 2 or 3, let every word be established, they'll take it out twice and leave it in once. It's a very dangerous thing that's happening. He that believeth on me have everlasting life. Fancy taking Jesus out of the verse. He that believeth on me have everlasting life. Now it just says, he that believeth have everlasting life. Believeth what? It's very important to keep Jesus in that verse. Amen? So that's gone. And we'll talk about that a little bit in a moment. Charles Haddon Spurgeon talks about this. They take by himself out of the middle of Hebrews 1:3. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins. Look what it says. Look what Spurgeon said. How did he do it? By his preaching, by his doctrine, by his spirit? No, by himself. And then he says, that's the blessed word. Well, you don't have that blessed word. And as Spurgeon said, the revised version has left it out of 1881. And every new Bible since then just about has left it out. We no longer have by himself. Look at this. How Lord Jesus Christ. Is he how Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, he is. They've taken that away, all these verses and more. Instead of that, it's all gone in the NIV, or they put that Lord Jesus Christ. That Lord Jesus Christ is not how Lord Jesus Christ. He's not that Lord Jesus Christ. He's how Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And it's all gone from all of those verses. Now, how would you like it if a Bible took your name out of it? Did you know your name's in the Bible? Now you think I've really gone funny. The pastor's thinking I'll have to straighten this doctrine out. Your name's in the Bible. My name's in there. And you know what the Bible says in Revelation? That if you take one word out of this book, your name will be taken out of the book of life. So if you start messing with God's word, you've got a dangerous thing on your hands. Because God said, if you take anything out of this book, your name would be taken out of the book of life. If there was one verse missing in the Bible, that'd be enough for me to say, I'm not happy with that. Amen? And you know your name is in the Bible. If you're a Christian, it's in there. Isn't that great? But I'm not happy with the new versions because I'll just show you a few. But they take our name out there. Look, I should prove it to you. Christ our pastor is sacrificed for who? Come on. I want you all to say it together. For who? For who? Who's that? It's you and me. Amen? That's where your name's in the Bible. Are you happy with that now, Pastor? Your name's there because that word includes every redeemed people. That's the ones that the elder said to John when John said, you tell me. And he said, these are those that have come out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Amen? And Jesus did it all for us. Isn't that fantastic? I don't like the way it reads now, though. In the New Version, it just says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed. Sacrificed for what? It was for us. And look at this. 1 Peter 4:1. Christ have suffered who for? In the flesh. New Version just says, Christ has suffered in the flesh. It's lost a lot of impact for me because it takes my name out. Because my name's there in that for us. All our names are wrapped up in that. Isn't that fantastic? For us is gone now. Just says, Christ has suffered in the flesh. And what a powerful verse this is. Hebrews 9:12. Having attained eternal redemption for who? For us. Now it just reads, having attained eternal redemption. So I don't like that. All about sins here is taken out. This whole verse on forgiveness is taken out. We'll leave that. And look, he that believeth on me have everlasting life. It's in the old Gothic, it's in the Anglo-Saxon, in Wycliffe's, it's in Tyndall's, it's in Geneva, it's in Bishop's, in the Authorized, just not in the new versions. Over here, in 1599, there's not all the 12 versions, but some of them. It's in the Old English, it's in the Spanish, it's in the German, it's in the Italian, it's in the French, it's in the Latin, but not in any of the new Bibles. Not there. Okay, through his blood's gone. That's my key verse. If a new Bible comes out, I turn straight to Colossians 1:14. If it doesn't have blood in there, I know it's from the wrong Greek text. Now, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said the doctrine of this verse is the blood. And I think he's right. Because that's the central part of the verse. It says, in whom we have redemption. How do we have redemption? Through his blood. What else do we have through his blood? Even the forgiveness of sins. Amen? Very serious thing to take the blood out of there. And I'll tell you something else, folks. That Tyndale's Bible, one of the earliest Bibles of Reformation 14, says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That is to say, the forgiveness of sins. It's just the same. Just the same. Charles Finney preached on this verse and he said, I'll cite the fact of the death of Christ and the redemption through his blood. And to prove his point, he used Colossians 1:14. Charles Finney couldn't do that today because we don't have that anymore in the new Bibles. Look at here. Look at all these words missing. 28 words missing in just two verses. Verse 55 and 56. The new Bibles don't take as long to read. If you're going to read a new Bible, all you're going to read is, but he turned and rebuked them and they went to another village. That doesn't take long, does it? And look at this important words here. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy man's life, but to save them. Powerful words, aren't they? An interesting thing happened. I must tell you very quickly here now. I've got more ground to cover. But a dean of a Bible college that I go to felt he had two young boys in his Bible college. He didn't mind what versions they used. So he felt that two of them were going to be evangelists. So he got them both to come up. He said, I want you to preach. I'm going to give you a scripture, and I want you to use that scripture to preach like an evangelist. And this was just an exercise in Bible school. He gave them Luke 9:56. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. the first student, and the student sat in three blocks, so they were here, here and there. I've lectured in this Bible school. And he went to the three groups of students, and the first man that preached had the authorized. So he did a great job saying the Son of Man didn't come to destroy your life, but he wants to save you. And he preached like an evangelist. And finally the guy with the NIV, he just did three things three times. They went to another village. And I want to tell you one more time, they went to another village. And the last time I'm going to say it, they went to another village. He did the best he could with what he had. But if you preach too much to the people, they went to another village, some of them might start doing that. But you're certainly not going to save many souls on they went to another village. But you can save a soul on Jesus, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. Amen. 28 words missing in just two verses. Upon this rock I'll build my church. Jesus, the rock is gone, because NIC just says well built. Hey, there's no other foundation that we can leave than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the rock. Jesus Christ, the rock. The Bible says that's the only foundation the Apostle Paul said you can lay, is Jesus Christ, the rock. I had a dream last night. It was quite unusual. I preached on it at church, and then I dreamt about it. I dreamt there was all these rocks, and they had Jesus Christ written on them. Jesus Christ written on them. Someone had a big splitter that could split the rocks, and he was splitting Christ off them. So all we had left was Jesus, taking Christ out. And that's what's happened. They've taken Christ out 52 times. 52 times. Which is saved is gone. So now you don't have to be saved. Just says the nation shall walk in the light of it. Blavatsky actually says that this verse teaches ultimate reconciliation. We're all going to be there. Healed sickness is gone. Wells healed is gone. Healed the broken heart is gone. That's a dreadful thing. We no longer have healed the broken heart in the New Testament. That's the only place we have it. It only occurs twice. So you have two witnesses or three. It occurs in Isaiah and it occurs in Luke. It only occurs twice in the Bible. And no longer do we have that wonderful truth, heal the brokenhearted. I was in the Gold Coast in Queensland. There's a large church there. I preach in from time to time whenever I go up there. It's got 200 workers, full-time workers in the church. It's a big church. They have 2,000 in their Christian school. The pastor uses the NIV. He loves me preaching there because I don't just talk about the Bible. I'm a preacher. I teach. I'm a Bible teacher. So he loves to get me in to preach. But at this stage, he says to me from time to time, just don't talk about this Bible stuff. And I'll keep going in there and preaching, because one day, from now on, I get opportunities to speak to him. And I had a glorious opportunity, because I asked God to put people on the hook for me. And so he met me in a shopping centre. He said, well, let's go and have a drink of coffee. And so we went in and sat down, and I drank my orange juice, and he drank his coffee. And and then he said to me, oh, Les, I got myself a new NIV. He always liked to try and stir me, you know. But I believe in being friends with people, because eventually you'll get a chance. Just let God do it. And he said, I got myself a new NIV, and I just didn't say anything. And then we got talking, and he lost their only daughter in a dreadful accident. And out of the grief of that, he wrote a book on how to handle it. He wrote two books on grief. He does grief seminars all over the world. The Lord's given him a great revelation on how to deal with grief. He just went recently to London to speak at a big conference on dealing with grief. How to deal with a loss of a loved one and grief. And so he said to me while we're talking, he said, boy, he said, Les, he said, I tell you what, that verse in Luke 4:18 is great for my seminars. I said, what part of the verse? He said, heal the brokenhearted. Man, I couldn't believe God put him on the hook for me. He said, heal the brokenhearted is such an important verse. And I said, well, Kinder, you're going to have a hard job now doing your grief seminars with your new NIV. He said, come on, Les. Of course not. I said, Kinder, heal the brokenhearted is not in there. He got his NIV, he said, I've got it here in my case. He pulled it out. Open to Luke 4:18. I've never seen a man look so long at his Bible. He really looked at that verse for a long time. And then he looked up at me and he said, I'm startled. He said, it's not there. And folks, we should be shocked. That was his favourite verse, gone from the Bible. Heal the brokenhearted, gone. Okay. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, it's our Lord's office to heal the brokenhearted, and he's gloriously at home at doing it. Amen. Quoting on that verse. Okay. This is a sermon Spurgeon preached on Romans 16:24. He couldn't preach a day. It's not in the Bible. Yet he had it at the top of his sermon. He preached another sermon and he showed them his hands and his feet. Powerful verse. Luke 24:40 is no longer in the Bible. He couldn't preach it. He preached on the Son of God in Daniel 3:25. He couldn't do it anymore because it's not there. Let's just talk about that quickly. Brother, can you quickly turn to Daniel 3:25? We'll come back to that in a minute. Daniel 3:25. He preached a sermon on Acts 8:37. He couldn't do it today because that's no longer in there. He preached a sermon on John 5:4. He could no longer have it at the top of his sermon because it's not in there. Spurgeon's lost a few sermons. But you better believe it, when he preached on those verses, he had no doubt that there was the inspired word of God. Amen? All scriptures inspired by God. He preached a whole sermon about this kind of God not by prayer and fasting back in 1864. In 1881, he used the revised version. He said, I'm shocked it's not there. But he couldn't do it today because it's not there. Okay, so there's a lot. Did you find that, Daniel?
Yes.
Now, he's reading from the NIV. I want you to listen carefully while he reads the last part. You can no longer preach Jesus in the fiery furnace. And yet, back here, Spurgeon said, he's like the Son of God, with a capital S and G. Beloved, you must go into the furnace if you would have the nearest and dearest dealings with Christ Jesus. He's in the fiery furnace. He's there with us in the hard times. Amen? He never leaves us nor forsakes us. But you can't do it with the new version. I'll tell you why. Read that last part of that verse. Who's in the fiery furnace now? Listen to the NIV.
A
son of the gods. With a small S,
yes,
and a small G. Before it had a big S and a G because it was referring to deity. And now all we have in the NIV is a son of the gods. You can no longer preach Jesus because Jesus is not a son of the gods. Amen? That's gone from the verse. Okay, let's move on. Through God's gone. We've talked about that. Through Christ is gone. Through Christ is gone. God was manifest in the flesh. God's gone. Jesus Christ our Lord gone. Who created all... One of my 400 favorite verses... Who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now it just says who created all things, taking Jesus out of the creation. And another one of my favorite verses, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all gone. It just says now unto the Father, which is an antichrist thing to do. Because the Bible says he that denies Jesus the Christ, he is the antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. And the antichrist spirit says that Jesus is not connected to the Father. Well, they've certainly disconnected him here. It just says I bow my knees unto the Father. And in another lot of other verses, no longer... connecting it. The name of the Lord Jesus is gone. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now they've just got the second man from heaven. They've taken the Lord out. The Lord's taken out 39 times. And Blavatsky, would you believe, has a commentary on Westcott and Hort's change here. She says the first man is the earth earthy, and then you die and go into a heavenly place where the spirits are, and then you are reincarnated and you become the second man from heaven. And she says this verse is talking about reincarnation. But I tell you what, if you keep the Lord Jesus in the middle of that verse, you can't speak reincarnation. Amen? And the second man is the Lord from heaven. That's gone. That's gone. That's gone. Christ has come and the flesh is gone. If he was to read that, he'd just read every spirit that confesses not Jesus is not of God. And it's left out Christ has come in the flesh. That's gone. Oh, by the way, look at this. Who is a liar? He denies Jesus the Christ. He is the Antichrist. Guess what Westcott said? The Son of Man was not necessarily identified with the Christ. He never speaks directly of himself as God. Now, that's the truth. That's the truth. Oh my, is a good way of saying it. Now listen here, folks, you've got to be sensible about this. But what does the Bible say? He that denied that Jesus is the Christ is the Antichrist. If I was in a church and the pastor said in the middle of his sermon that the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus, was not necessarily identified with the Christ, you know what I'd suddenly believe in? Armageddon. Armageddon out of here. I wouldn't be hanging around in a church like that. Amen?
Amen.
And look what Blavatsky says to the witch. Jesus the Christ is a myth. We know what she is. She's an antichrist. Absolutely. Okay. For Christ Jesus is gone. The Lord Jesus Christ is gone. From God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is gone. All this whole verse is gone. The Son of God, here so you can see it in your own eyes, the Son of God becomes in the new versions a son of the gods. With a small s and a small g. Okay, future reference to Christ is gone. Cometh gone. Wherein the Son of Man cometh. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I like that. But in the NIV, it's just got, it says what you see right in the scroll. We no longer have I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Art to come shalt be. All future references to Christ that make the Word of God foolish. Because now you've got a verse saying, it finishes it saying, subverting your soul saying. It's very frustrating because it doesn't tell you what they said. It leaves out what they said, which was this. And then look at this. I heard another out of the altar say, now says I heard the altar say. I'm glad one of you laughed. I was in a Chinese church doing the Bible translations through a Chinese translator. Can you imagine how hard that would be? Down in San Diego. But when I put this verse up, a little Chinese girl who's only 8 years old fell off the chair and laughing. Because it's ridiculous now. I heard the altar say, are we going to worship altars too because they're speaking? The altar wasn't speaking, it was another out of. It was the presence of God there that was speaking. Amen. And then we've got the disciples out of the verse. So now we've got Jesus feeding the multitude on his own. Jesus took the loaves and when he'd given thanks, he distributed and then we sat down. Where were the disciples? Sleeping on a rock? After Jesus did all that busy work of feeding the multitudes, do you think Jesus must have gone to them on the rock and said, sleep on? No, the disciples were there. But the new versions take them out. And we won't talk about that. It's all interesting. Oh, by the way, the West Cotton Hort text has 616, not 666. The West Cotton Hort text in 1881, in the revision of 1881, does not have the mark of the beast as being 666. It's 616. And when people say that this text is correct, I say to them, why don't they translate the whole of it then? Because the new versions haven't put 616 in yet. You know why they don't put 616 in? Because we have so many books written about 666 being the mark of the beast that people say, well, I don't like this Bible. Because all my books on the mark of the beast have got 666. Now, Dean Bergen, that great Anglican scholar, strongly opposed West Cotton Hort on this very issue because he said, why do you change 666 to 616 when every manuscript in the world says 666, which it does, except one manuscript from Egypt? One. Just one, on the authority of one doubtful manuscript, they changed it to 616. But now you'll notice your new Bibles have got it in the margin saying some manuscripts, plural, read 616, which is a lie, it's only one. New American Standard Bible does it, Living Bible does it, and four or five others do it. So I reckon, give it time and you'll have a new Bible come out with 616. So maybe you should start working on the mark of the beast being 616. Write a big thick book and it might become a bestseller one day. Opposites. Even the PowerPoint has trouble with this. I will not, in the NASB and a few others, becomes I will. I go, so it becomes I will not. So the first becomes the latter. How can you have a Bible study when people are reading opposites? Look at this. Judah yet rules with God and is faithful. A preacher from South Africa came to Australia and he preached this verse in a church. The whole church used the NASB. And they could have had the NIV, it would have been the same. And his whole sermon was, Judah yet rules with God and is faithful. In their Bibles, they read Judah is unruly against God. Opposite. I said to the preacher on the way home, I said, well, they would have had a bit of a struggle with your message. I said, your text was great, but their Bible said the opposite. I said, where it says Judah is faithful with God, their Bible says Judah is unruly against God. It's ridiculous, isn't it? And he said, I thought it was a hard meeting. Go up to the mountain, opposite. Look at this. Wicked his ways are always grievous. New version, wicked his ways are always prosperous. Authorized, wicked were forgotten. Now wicked receive praise. Looks like it pays to be wicked. Wicked not increase the joy, now increase their joy. Things which he has not seen, they take out not which he has seen. And then some more opposites. The words of a talbearer is wounds. The NIV, the words of gossip are like choice morsels. Authorized, a nation scattered and peeled now becomes a people tall and smooth skinned. Look carefully at the change here. Authorized. And Isaac and his father answered and said unto him, but behold, thy dwelling will be the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven from above. NIV. His father answered him, your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness and away from the dew of heaven above. Opposite. Which blessing would you like? That your life's going to be the dew of heaven or away from the dew of heaven? Opposite. The voice of the Lord maketh the kinds to calve. Imagine a preacher preaching on that. When they had the NIV, the voice of the Lord twists the yokes. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. NIV, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. This is one of my favourite 400 scriptures. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. If you don't have many friends, just look at yourself in the mirror because you're the problem. Amen? But they change that. A man that hath friends must changes to a man of many companions may come to ruin. Let the archer bend his bow becomes let not the archer string his bow. All these are opposites. My friends scorn me changes to my intercessor is my friend. The north wind driveth away the rain. NIV, the north wind brings the rain. All opposites goes on and on and so on. Look at this here, what they've messed up here. How are we going for time? One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Do you know that Jesus was crucified with the nails through his hands? Not here. Modern theologians says it was through his wrist, they reckon now. Through his wrist. No, it was through his hands. Because the Bible says it was through his hands. And it's got to do that, confirm scriptures. What did Jesus say after the resurrection? In John 20:27, he said, Thomas, put out your finger and see my what? My hands. And what a powerful verse this is. It really touches me every time I read it. And one shall say to him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. But look what the other versions do with it. The NIV, on your body, the wounds were on your body. RSV, on your back. New King James, between your arms. Living Bible, the scars on your chest. Well, where were they? But the Living Bible completely wrecks a beautiful Messianic verse. It says, what are these scars on your chest? You'll say, I got into a brawl at the home of a friend. That's not Jesus. You can't possibly use that for a reference to Jesus anymore. When you take it out of there. Communion. Take, eat's gone. Broken's gone. Unworthily's gone. And the Lord's gone out of the communion scriptures. So now you don't say take, eat anymore. You just say this is my body. Which is for you, not which is broken for you. And what a ridiculous thing to take unworthily out of the verse. I was in a church where a young boy was reading for the communion. He chose to read 1 Corinthians 11:29 just down to the comma out of the NASB. And look what he read. Just listen to what he read. I thought, doesn't the church hear what this boy's reading? Can't they hear what's coming over the mic? Because he had the mic and he read this. For he that eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Come on, roll out the communion. We want the damnation. I tell you what, I don't know whether they heard what he was reading, but I wouldn't be having communion. He that eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. If you leave the word unworthily, you don't have a problem, folks. Because it reads, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Amen? And then, of course, even Charles Finney talked about that. On the Lord's Supper, the consequence of coming unworthily, he's quoting this verse, the word unworthily, Charles Finney, next demands our consideration. The judgments of the Lord will follow the deliberate or reckless abuse of this ordinance. So the text plainly teaches, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation himself. He's quoting this scripture where we no longer have the word unworthily. It's not in there. You won't find it. Not in that verse there, verse 29. And the Lord's body's taken away, so now all you've got is body, not the Lord's body. Take, eat now, that's changed. Not taken out, but changed. But look how the communion comes from the Passover. He took bread and blazed it and break it, broken for you, and said what? Take, eat, this is my body. Take, eat, this is my body. See how similar it is? But the new versions don't have take, eat in Mark 14:21. They have take it. Can you imagine me doing communion? Which would you prefer? Would you prefer me to pass the bread around to you and say, take it, take it, take it, quickly now, take it, take it? Isn't it better to say, take, eat? Take, eat, don't you think? You know, it's like one church I was at recently, the pastor said, grab yourself a piece of bread. Wow, really? Quick, grab it, quick. Fasting's gone. Over 40 references of fasting's gone in the NIV. This whole verse is gone, that's gone, it's gone there. I'm not going to show you 40. There it's gone, there it's gone, there it's gone. So, you know, I do say to you that if you don't like fasting, get a new Bible. Because you certainly won't get condemned about not fasting. Look at here, though. Where it says, by prayer and fasting, even in Mark 9, where it says, this kind come not by prayer and fasting, they took it completely out in Matthew. They took fasting out in Mark. And yet fasting's in the Old Gothic. Fasting's in Anglo-Saxon. Fasting's in Wycliffe. Fasting's in Tyndale's. Fasting in Geneva. Fasting in Bishop's. Fasting in King James. New versions, nothing. All those versions, nothing. And in the old Polycarp 12-language Bible, before the authorized even came out in 59:9, fasting's there, fasting, 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 nowhere else in the New Bibles. Mark 10, cleave to your wife's gone. Wow. So now, now all you've got, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and whoop-de-doo. Well, there's only one thing a man's supposed to do when he leaves his father and mother, and that's cleave to his wife. But I guess if you had homosexuals amongst the ghostly guild, as two of the members said, homosexuality is not rare among us, it might be a good idea to get wife out of here. And now the new version has even got wife out altogether because they put the word partner in. They wouldn't like cleave to your wife. Okay, take up the cross is gone. We already seen that. Luke 4, but by every word of God. Brother, turn to Luke 4, please. But by every word of God. Oh, it's 9 o'clock. I guess I've got to finish. We'll just finish this bit. Can I have 5 minutes? You think I can squeeze in? I think so. But by every word of God, that's gone. That's very important, folks. Okay? Funny thing about it is the New American Standard admitted it for 35 years, from 1960 to 1995. Up to 1995, they decided to put it back in. So what happened to that part of the verse before that? What happened to it for 35 years? They said it wasn't inspired, and all of a sudden they pop it in and think it is inspired? They just change and move so often and so much. Okay, I want you to turn to Luke. Satan cometh immediately and taketh away what? Taketh away the word. Well, he's pretty good at that. Okay, Luke 4:8. You got it, brother? I want you to listen to this carefully. You're going to find out how much is missing. Luke 4:8. Just read to the word written real loud. Listen to this.
Jesus answered, it is written.
Right. Read it out loud again.
Jesus answered, it is written.
I'm just going to show you what's missed out. All he's gotten there in the NIV is Jesus answered, it is written. And this is it. Jesus answered, it is written. What's left out? And said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written. I like Jesus putting Satan in his place. I like Jesus saying to Satan, get thee behind me. Amen? In the temptation, Jesus conquered Satan and put him behind him. I guess the devil's glad about this being taken out, though. He's not happy about this verse. So that's all gone. Heal the broken heart is gone. We've talked about that. I want to just quickly pick up a couple other things. The Lord's Prayer, they take 21 words out of the Lord's Prayer, including deliver us from evil. Now, I know that Jesus said don't make long prayers, but listen here. The Lord's Prayer is not a long prayer. So why take 21 words out of the Lord's Prayer? And this, and without a cause is gone. This 25 words taken, fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. This all this gone about Sodom and Gomorrah, 23 words. Okay, I've got to finish soon. I know that because we haven't got the hall for that long. But what's the shortest verse in the Bible say? Please tell me.
Jesus wept.
Oh, that's so nice. Jesus wept. Amen. I went to a Bible school in Singapore and asked the students, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? They all had the NIV. Guess what they said? Jesus wept. But you see, the Bible's, if you go to any handbook, Bible handbook, it'll tell you the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. But guess what? You can update that now. It's all changed. You go to Howie's Bible handbook and guess what it says? The shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. But I want you to read for me Luke 20, verse 30 in the NIV. Luke 20, verses 30.
Second.
Read it out loud again.
The second.
It just says the second. They take 9 words out of one verse and leave us with the second. Now let me show you something about that. Jesus wept has always been said the shortest verse in the Bible. It has 9 letters. John 11:35. And now we've got 9 words taken out of one verse in Luke 20:30. And read Luke 20:30 again, brother.
The second.
That's all we got. All we've got left is the second. The second's got 9 letters. So now, we could legally say, if you have a new version, the second. If someone, I'd like to see a dean do that in a college. I'd like to even try and set it up. I'd love to see a dean say to all his students, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? And most of them would say, Jesus wept. And then I'd like to see Tom just wave his head and say, the second. And the dean would say, Tom, what do you want? Do you want to go to the restroom? No, the second is the shortest. The second. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? Because we all know it's Jesus wept. I use this one quite a lot with people with NIVs. I say to them, well, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? The majority of times they'll say to me, Jesus wept. I said, we need to update that. Now you can say the second. Amen. And a woman that was an English teacher was nominated as one of the top 50 educators in Who's Who's magazine. You must be pretty good in education if you're in the top 50 in the world. And Who's Who magazine. And guess what she said to me? She said, Les, the second is shorter by a period. Doesn't even have a period. Why not? Well, that's out. Honeycomb's gone. Upsets me because I've had bees since I was 15 years old. And now all Jesus had was a piece of broiled fish. Miserable. Didn't finish it with honeycomb. Last meal Jesus had on the earth. I wondered how to relate this to some... We won't talk about the Canadians. We'll just say the Americans. I wondered how to relate this to the American people. You know, they might not relate to this. So I worked it out. If you read the old authorized Bible, you've got your first course and your sweets. But if you read the new version, you miss out on your sweets. Okay? All gone. All gone. The whole verse is gone here. There's a question mark here. It doesn't even answer the question. Her whole basis of water baptism is based on this. Philip said, if thou believest all the heart thou mayest. He answered, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's all gone. You do not have Acts 8:37 in any... 36-38. And there's a question mark here which is never answered. Philip was so rude, he never answered his question. And this is, you know, when you water baptize people, it's based on this verse. You put people in the water, a lot of churches do, and then they get them to confess their salvation in Christ, because without that they can't be water baptized. And they give a testimony of their conversion, and then you say, according to your testimony, we're now baptizing. And that's what he said here. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, you can be water baptized. Amen? And they get them to give a confession of their belief in Christ. Before the word, all based on this verse. We no longer have it anywhere in the Bible, anywhere at all. There's 33 words missing in two verses. Now we just have this no condemnation, which in Christ, no longer who walk after the flesh, after the Spirit. So Charles Finney just lost his last two points in his sermon. Who is attended by not walking after the flesh, after the Spirit? He's lost it. And none except those who walk after the Spirit in a justified state, he's lost it. He can't have it. Okay, I'm closed with this. Now, I've got to close with this. Time's getting on. But I could show you hundreds and hundreds of examples where the new versions are harder to read than the authorized. Flesh Kincaid, grade level indicator. The proscribed free grade level indicator. Both of them come down defending the King James, saying it's the easiest Bible in the world to read. The authorized Bible, the King James Bible, is grade level 5. Easy for children to read. It's poetic. I can talk about this so much. The poetry is incredible. There's about 8 different forms of poetry. It's all in the authorized Bible. So much so that Stanford University has more complicated thing than the grade level indicator, a thing that analyzes every structure of words in its poetic flow. And the man that runs that big computer program that does that now at Stanford University is not even a Christian, but he says the authorized Bible is miraculous. Its poetry is miraculous. It's the easiest Bible to memorize. The Hebrew and Greek was poetic. What's wrong with this? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Listen to the poetry. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Beautiful. I've got a huge study on the archaic words in the King James, and I haven't got time to do that, but they're still in the new versions. Sometimes more. So why do they make such an issue about this? But listen here, it's the easiest to read. Proscribe 3 did a test of all the Bible translations and said the authorized Bible is as easy to read as children's books. It's the easiest. Who's saying it's hard to read? It's the devil saying it, because he hates it so much. But I want you to judge for yourself. I've checked every verse out from Matthew Revelation, compared it with 8 different translations to make my concordance in that book. And invariably, the verse is always harder to read in the new versions. But I'll give you an example. This is a verse that I found is the highest grade level I've been able to find, the authorized grade level 7 in Flesh Kincaid grade level indicator. And that's used by most universities and government departments. And here is this one. I don't think it's hard to read though, but you can hear the poetry even in this hard verse. And there were now, listen to the poetry, and I'll go straight and read the NIV. There were narrow windows to the little chambers, to the post within the gate round about, and likewise to the arches. And windows round about inward, and upon each post were palm trees. Can you hear the poetry there? Now I'll read it one more time and then read the NIV. There were narrow windows to the little chambers, and to the post within the gate round about, and likewise to the arches. And windows were round about inward, and upon each post were palm trees. New version. The alcoves and the projecting walls inside the gateway were surmounted by narrow parapet openings all around, as was the portico. The openings all around faced inward. The face of the projecting walls were decorated with palm trees. It gives you a face ache trying to read it. Now that's the NIV, and you judge for yourself which is easy to read. But the facts are that the most reliable grade level indicator gives us at grade level 7 and gives the NIV at grade level 13.5. And at the moment, that's the hardest verse I've been able to find according to the Flesh Kincaid grade level indicator in the authorized. One day I might find a harder one, but I guarantee the NIV will be harder. The NIV averages grade level 8. Oh, but you might say, I've got to close, but you might say, I've been to the Bible bookshop and they've got this little thing about this long on a thing, and it says there that the authorized is grade level 12 and the NIV is grade level 7. Yeah, that's interesting, because I got that and took it home. I said, I want to take that with me. There's a man that's in the world now that's used 12 different grade level indicators in the world, and the authorized has come out and all of his tests is the easiest of every translation to read, using 12 grade level indicators. So he said, Where have they got this grade level indicator they put in the Bible bookshops? Well, he's tried to find the source and he can't find it till last time I talked to him. That no one can tell him. You know why they can't tell him? Because it's a lie. And they have no proof for it. There is no proof for it, folks. There is no proof for it. Anyway, thanks, Pastor. God bless you. Real good. I'll let you close and...